All right, good morning. Still got a few filtering in, so we'll give everybody an opportunity to get seated. What a wonderful day we've been given to come together and to worship God. Let's start our morning out in a word of prayer. Our dearly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us. We have so many that's on our thoughts and on our minds that are sick, gravely sick, and we know that you are the master healer. We know that you are in control of all things, and we know that there's times that bring us to points and times in our lives to where we realize there is no hope without of you. And we pray that in those situations of dire consequences, such as Carabingham and others, we know and we put our faith in you, and we know that you're the only one who can help in these times. We thank you for the day that we've been given to worship you, and we pray that as we open your word, that the things that come forth and that we bring forth are the things that are truly in your word, the concepts that are in your words, and the things that will help us as we try to live our lives to serve you and to project you into the world by the way we live. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as just a question as we begin to open this up. We've seen this pattern over and over again. The people have sinned. God has removed his hands of protection. He's allowed an oppressor to come in, and they cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a deliverer, and then there is peace in the land for a period of time. So be thinking about what people are like. What is life like in this land at this time? You have the person here and there that's faithful to the Lord, who is serving the Lord, who would probably even know his word pretty well, but for the most part, are the people that are living at this time, what's said of them at the end of Joshua, the beginning of Judges, a generation grew up that what? Did not know the Lord. So this is not an educated group of people when it comes to spiritual things. So they're kind of making their way through life by touch and feel, so to speak. One of the things I find really interesting as we go through here, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's this concept of God will send a judge. And today, if you look in with Tola in chapter 10 in verse 1, I noticed words catch my attention. And I noticed in chapter 10, verse 1, and after Abimelech, there arose one, that word arose, to save Israel. And I went, why did we switch from the word deliverer to saved, right? Maybe it's the tense, right? This to save is some future tense of the word deliverer. But I got to looking, and you know, a lot of these things, I think Micah mentioned rabbit holes. A lot of these things do take me down rabbit holes. But that is the same Hebrew word that's been used through time as God would send a deliverer. Now, it's being used in the translators consistently. The translators that delivered it had translated it before a deliverer or to deliver is now translating it to save. So it is the same word that's being said. Now, everyone that is actually said to be a judge, everyone that is said through here to be a deliverer, are they all said to be judges? No, they may have all judged in one way or the other. When you think judge, what's the role of the judge? Excuse me. To make decisions. The hard cases would come before the judge. And the judge should have a knowledge of who God is, what God would want, and would render judgment on the matter for what God would want done here. Now, what's the role of the Savior or the Deliverer through this? A lot of times it's the same person, but what's the role of the Deliverer? He's more of a warrior, right? He's the one that's going out and saving them from the oppression that's coming upon them. And sometimes one, whether they serve both roles, we don't know or not, he's only spoken of as the deliverer, the warrior that comes into war against people. And sometimes he's spoken of as the judge. Or in the case of Deborah, she is spoken of as the judge who would judge the people, who would deliver the judgment of what the right thing that God would want done in this case. And then Barak was the one who commanded the army and led the army in to deliver. So notice those kind of slight variations as we talk through these. And Brent said he had a point as we begin to wrap up the review and come into this thinking on Abimelech and Gideon. So I'll let Brent have the floor for a moment.
I just had some further thoughts on Gideon and then on Abimelech. Like in Gideon, in chapter 8, verse 27, it looks like there are three parts to that verse, Judges 8, 27. Gideon made the ephod, that Israel worshipped it, and then it became a snare. So I just think, I'm not for certain, but does the text actually indicate, why Gideon made the ephod? Could it have been that he would be used in the service of God with an actual priest, or did he actually worship it himself? But I'm not sure that it says, but I know that a butterfly, I didn't mean it already was. It became a trap to be. Could it have been that he began worshiping it? Could it have been that maybe he just didn't take it away? Like Eli when he did not restrain his son. So Gideon had destroyed an idol once. Maybe he should have done it again. But I'm just questioning, does the text actually indicate the whys as to why he made the evil? And I'm not sure, certain of that.
So before you move on to Abimelech, so I can still remember what you said for the microphone. I'm just saying, in the case of Gideon, what the point that Brent points out is a very good point. When he created the ephod. Why did he do it? What was his motivation for doing it? Did it start out in a good place? And I think if we look at the character of Gideon, it probably did start out in a good place. What God has done for us. I don't know that. I'm with Brent. I don't think we have the facts to say that it started out in a good place. But I think we can. I think there is enough there to say with the character that we see in Gideon, it probably started out in a good place. I am taking over those priestly roles as judge or whatever of this people. I will inquire of the Lord. So this symbolic act, but yet that started in a good place. First became a thing of worship for the people. What happens when we regardless which way it goes and what the true intention was, what happens when we deviate from God's plan? What started out as a good thing can quickly turn to an idol. I hope I've kind of recapped that in a way for the mic. But Brent, what was your thoughts on Abimelech?
In Judges 9, verse 23, God will send this spirit of ill will, this evil spirit. I'm just thinking, God does not, alter man's free will. But he can do things to bring about an end, like he needed to judge Abimelech. I was thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2, God has sent a strong delusion. Okay, well, he doesn't bend our free will, but we have a choice to love the truth, do it, or if we love wrong, we can follow the strong delusion. So God may test us. He may put things out there, but man still has free will. So he needed to deal with Abimelech. But he sent this evil spirit, not changing anyone's will, but he knew what it would take to bring about, in this test, to bring about the judgment.
Let me slightly change
one thing, and instead of not changing anyone's free will, they still had the opportunity to make the decision, right? He put this in front of them, full well knowing what they would choose because of his almighty, his omniscience. And what that spirit was, we don't know, but we know it was a tool. Whether it was a being that was a tool or whether it was an emotional thing that was a tool, it was a tool that God used to bring about his ultimate will between him and the people.
So God, we're seeing through this history that God can bring about his will just so easily.
Mm-hmm.
And so we
yeah.
need to appreciate the God's ability, his sovereignty.
Yes, we think of problems as hard to solve, but you see God as he can work even without changing anyone's ability to choose. Not overstepping. He's given us the ability, free will to choose. Without overstepping that, he can still work out his plan. Today we're going to see in a couple of occasions to where we see that God has emotions, and we think of how people react. We think of how we react when we have emotions and we become angry. And sometimes when we become angry and we act out of emotions, we may go too far. But we need to remember, does God ever go too far? No. He may be emotional. He may have hot anger. Or he may say, I will not deliver them anymore, and then say they're begging and begging. He could not withstand their begging and their hurting and their pleading anymore, and he sends a deliverer, right? Yes, he has emotion, and yes, he responds to the plea of his people, and yes, the continued prayers of his people, it almost as if it not necessarily changes his mind, changes what the course he knew was going to happen because he's omniscient. But we have a hard time with our minds getting around how God, who can be omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, can make these things, to orchestrate this plan so that it's going to work out. And I think part of that is our just lack of ability to see and understand God. So excellent points. And I think some of those points set us up nicely for today. But I do find the first couple that we're going to talk about today kind of interesting. Tola and Jer. Right? Can I stretch this into 10 minutes? No, there's no way to stretch this into 10 minutes. We've got a couple of verses about both of these. With the thing of Tola, I do find it interesting. It said, arose. Right? So all of these times that you have... All right. I didn't destroy it. I just turned it off. All of these times that you have the comment that God went out and sought a deliverer, you see a slight change here. Here there is, it arose from almost as if this person came out or came forth or arose from among the people there to save Israel. So after Abimelech, after as bad as things was with Abimelech, who went, took power on his own, usurped that authority, usurped that power, not necessarily a judge. He's not a judge in the way we would name the judge as the leader of God's people, but he was part of the outline of this book. And I think that's probably better to say why we list him in the Judges, is he is a great outline for the book. His story is a good outline for the book, though he himself was a pretty scrupulous person. So we have Tola. He arose to save Israel, or to deliver Israel. The son of Puah, the son of Dodo, he was a man of Issachar, which would have been up in this area, but he was dwelling in, let's zoom in here for just a minute, he was dwelling in a land that most scholars think are right up here at the road that would come out of Shechem going northwest. He lived outside of, here's Mount Ebal, there's Mount Gerizim, here's Shechem, and as you're traveling that road, they believe that Shamir would have been up in this area. So he was from Issachar, but he lived in the mountains of Manasseh, in the hill country of Manasseh. He judges Israel for 23 years. He died, and he was buried in that time. Was it more of a peacetime? Don't know. But it is both spoken of him as a judge and a deliverer. And then we move on to Jer. Jer, likewise, again, I meant to have the bigger map and then zoom in, but I lost my animation. This is on the east side of Jordan, and you can see the beginning of the Sea of Galilee up at the top and the Yarmouk River up at the top. So we're in the half-tribe of Manasseh. That's on the east side, zoomed in right below as the Jezreel Valley comes down across the Jordan River. North of that, below the Sea of Galilee, as we know it in the New Testament, we have this area, Havroth-Jair, where he would. So after him, or after Tola, arose Jair. He was a Gileadite. He judged Israel for 22 years. Was there war? Does these words tell us it was more of a peacetime to where he's judging? Kind of leans that way, but I don't know. But are things pretty good for him and his family? I would think the fact that he said he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and they had 30 towns, things were pretty good for this man, for his family. Pretty prominent, right? What usually happens after prosperity? What's happened after rest every time? You know, we don't see this cycle repeated every time, but this is almost as if there is two judges in a row. First, 23 years, and then again here with 22 years, so about, you know, pushing 50 years of peace somewhat. The very next verse, chapter 10 and verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every time we come out of this period of rest, this period of prosperity, this period of protection, the children of Israel began to thank the other gods and serve the other gods for what Jehovah God has done for them. right? Those gods of the people around them. Chapter 6, or verse 6, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the Ashereth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook and did not serve. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So we kind of highlighted the areas where these people were. You've got the Philistines here. Their God, we know from later in history, is who? You didn't expect a forward-thinking quiz question today, did you? Who fell at the... Dagon fell at the ark, right? And broke his head, broke his heels of his hands off. You got Dagon, which would have been a god of fertility of the land, right? They served him so that their crops would be good. You can kind of see this is important to the people, therefore they've created a god to serve for good crops. What about the Baal and the Ashereth? These were sexual-related gods, gods of fertility, both Baal the male, Ashereth, the female goddess of sexual fertility. So you've got them in the land of Canaan and Ammon, Moab, Chemosh, the god of Moab. Some link Chemosh to Molech worship. We'll talk about that a little bit more next time, but going back, just in general, what is Molech worship? Molech worship. Molech was one who would have them offer their children up to who? To God in fire, right? To kill their children, throw their children into the fire to offer up to God. So you've got that in this area going on as well. And the gods of the Sidonians and the Syrians, which would be up to the north off the top of our map. So it's almost as if they've hit this period of time where they're serving everybody but God, right? We want our crops to be good. Well, let's have a little idol here. Let's throw some service to Dagon so we may have good crops. There's always this thing of fertility and wanting to grow and to prosper and to multiply. So what better God to serve than the Baals and the Ashereth, right? You see this going on. Why is this creeping into Israel? Let's ask the question from our studies before. Why is this creeping into Israel now? They didn't wipe out all the countries. What about marriage with their children? They let their sons take the people of the land as the daughters of the land as wives, and they give their wives, their daughters, to the sons of the men of this area. Micah.
You see the list of their gods that they're serving, they're not partial. Mm-hmm. I mean, they've got this, buffet of their choices. So even if they put Jehovah God in there, that's not serving the Lord. They're treating him as a lucky charm instead of
And we can even bring that into today, that God would just be another one, Jehovah God would just be another one that's in a smorgasbord of gods, that I'm going to worship this one to get this, I'm going to worship this one to get this, I'm going to worship this one to get this. This kind of false religion, do they ever really care if there's another God? Hold on to that. Most of the false religions don't care if there's another one. What do they care? If one says, I am the God. Right? What do we have? We have Jehovah God telling his people, I am the God, the only God. I'm the only one you will serve. They're supposed to be telling that to the people around them, and they're failing miserably at this task. So we see this coming in. And because of this, the anger of the Lord was burned hot against them. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the people of Ammon. And one of the things I note that you kind of might have to notice here is coming from what, can I say they're coming from both sides? They're being pinched, right? You got the Philistines coming from the west, and you got those from Ammon coming from the east, and here you have them trapped in the middle for 18 years. Now, the New King James in verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8 says, From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. Is there some other words there for harassed? Anybody got New American Standard? American Standard? American Standard uses the word vexed. What some of the other translations use? vexed, oppressed. ESV, the New American Standard, uses the word crushed. The word there means shattered. So they are broken. They are crushed. What do you think their morality is like? Their morale, their overall morale, not whether they're being good or bad. We know the answer to that. They're pretty low. They're defeated. They're being beaten down for 18 years. Now, the people of Ammon now have crossed over. Verse 9, they cross over to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. See the cycle? Cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Do they see their error? Do they know what they did wrong? "We've forsaken you and we served the Baals." So there was enough education going on that when things are going this horribly wrong, they know what's wrong with what they've done. Probably with some good judges, Gideon and probably Tola and Jair, they've been told to stop doing this, and they would not stop doing this. And in the days of Gideon, they tried to kill the one who would try to stop them from doing this. "Bring him out so that we may kill him for breaking down our idols to Baal." And I find it very interesting when you come down to 11, if you leave Egypt out, he's going to list out the peoples that he delivered them from of the gods that they are now doing what? Worshiping. There's this whole concept of your God can't save you from my God or from me. So now they have turned and started worshiping the gods that Jehovah God has destroyed. Verse 11, "Did I not deliver you from Egypt, from the Amorites, from Ammon, from the Philistines, from the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Moabites, who when they oppressed you, they cried out to me, you cried out to me, and I have delivered them from, or delivered you from their hands." God's reminded them again and again, "I've done this for you before." What was the result? Verse 13, "Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods." And that last phrase should have been bone-chilling to them. "Therefore, I will deliver you no more." Think about that phrase if you're hearing that said, "Okay, I've done it. I've done it again, and I've done it again. Not doing it again. You're on your own this time." Think of the mess you've gotten yourself into, and now you're on your own. Then he makes another interesting statement in verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen in your time of distress." What stands out to you about that verse? Go and cry out to the other gods. Okay, these gods that you've chosen, go cry to Chemosh, save me. Cry to Baal, save me. Cry to Asherah, cry to Dagon, save me from the trouble that I'm in. Are they going to be able to do any good? Israel knows they can't save him. He's already defeated them once. Yeah. Well, actually, where I thought you was going, what did Joshua tell them? This word "choose," that you have chosen. Who made the choice to choose these gods? What had Joshua told them? And Joshua, at the end of his life? "Choose you this day." Yeah, choose you today. You got a choice. Who are you going to serve? You going to serve the gods of the people that you're about to drive out? The gods of your father back in the land? "But as for me and my house, we're going to choose the Lord. We're going to choose Jehovah. Choose you this day." So he's saying, cry out to the ones you've chosen. You've got a choice. You've picked. Ask them to help you. Israel does a pretty good job in verse 15 coming back. And if you wanted your fate, even if you knew that you had upset God and you knew judgment was due you, would you want your fate in God's hands or the hands of the peoples around you? I'd much rather take the punishment of God than the punishment of the people around me. I don't know if they're thinking in verse 15, but 15 rings true to me when the children of Israel said, "We have sinned. God, you do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us, we pray. You punish us, but deliver us from what has happened here." In verse 16, also a very positive thing. What did they turn and do? They put away their gods, right? They put away their gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And after a period of time of this, what does it say at the end of verse 16? His soul could no longer what? Endure. His soul no longer endure the misery of Israel. He couldn't endure the misery of the people any longer. So he begins to put a plan in place to deliver them. And again, just like in Gideon, does God choose the best person out of all the people? Gideon, what did Gideon say when he called him out? What was he doing when he called him out? He's hiding in a wine press to thresh wheat so that they won't come take his wheat from him or from his father. And he says, "Arise, mighty man of valor." I've always loved the irony of "Arise, mighty man of valor" to a man who is cowarding and hiding in a wine press trying to thresh out wheat. And now we are going to be introduced. The tools, back to what Brent said earlier, the tools God chooses to carry out his plan is more times than not the last one that man would choose to carry out his plan. He can use the weakest, he can use the smallest, and he can use the most significant in their own eyes. And usually they are better equipped from a humility point of view to let God be God and do what he should do. So the people cry out and say, the people of Ammon, they gather together and they camp against Gilead. They're gathered together at Mizpah. And I've completely kept this. I'll catch up with myself here in just a minute. Sorry about that. But they've kept here at Mizpah. I needed my map again. It's what caused me to catch up. They're camped here at Mizpah. The people of Ammon have come up against Moab, Ammon here. They've come up against them. They're camped out against them. They're in a world of hurt. And they said, verse 18, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all of us." Now, it's almost like chapter 11 begins, and it's okay, now let's take a time out. We got to back up just a little bit and catch up with our story with who's going to be the one who is chosen, because we don't know anything about him yet. So we're going to back up and learn a little bit about Jephthah here, who he is and how he came about. The first thing that we read about now Jephthah, chapter 11, verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor." So this is one who would fit the bill of a warrior leader. He is a mighty man of valor. But what? He was a son of a harlot. He's a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot. So is that the person that most people are going to choose to go out and say, "Hey, this is my leader. This is my deliverer. This is the one I want to go out and to fight for me"? Well, definitely not his brothers, because his father Gilead then has children by his wife, not the son of the harlot, but by his wife. And the sons, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. So you can see time passing, right? Probably as a small child, you know, Jephthah doesn't start out as this mighty man of valor, but as he is driven out from his home, probably has to learn to fight to survive. And he moves out, so they drive him out. They say, "You shall have no inheritance in my father's house." Hold on to that. "You'll have no inheritance in my father's house." And in just a minute, the leaders of the city are going to say, "Hey, forget Gilead, your father's house. You can have the whole land, right? You can have all of Gilead. You can be all of our heads. You have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And Tob would be well north of here. But I find it interesting a couple of things. One is, for the story later, does the leaders of the city try to do anything to stop this bad behavior going on in this one household of the city? No, they let it happen. Jephthah's going to remind them of that later, right? "You're crying out to me now. You didn't do anything when I was being ran off by my brothers." But, and then two, they know where he went. So, as "you'll have no inheritance," when he gets to Tob, worthless men band together around him. We're setting up a great spiritual leader of God's people, right? Here's a man who's a mighty man of valor. He's gone off. Why is he raiding? He's raiding to survive. He's got a band of worthless men that's growing up around him. But back to what Brent's saying, what is he building in this man? He's becoming this mighty man of valor. He's learning to fight. He's learning to be a warrior. He's learning to lead this small band of worthless men who banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding. That's where he gets a reputation that the leaders of Gilead say, that's who we need. That's who we want to go and to lead us in this effort. So it came to pass after a period of time that Ammon made war against Israel, verse 4. The people, they said, who will we go get? And the elders of Gilead went out to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Let's go get Jephthah, this mighty man of valor, this son of Gilead who is a harlot, who's been drove out by his brothers and all these worthless men have banded together with him. Let's go get him to lead us in this battle. So one of the things I find really interesting here is some of his signs of faith that he shows in all of this. But first in verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of the city, don't you hate me? Why are you come looking for my help? You hate me, right? You expelled me from my father's house. And why do you come to me when you are now in distress? Just, do you see any symbolism in that? What have they done to God? Have they not somewhat drove God out of their land? And now when distress has happened, who are they crying out to? God. You've sent me away. You've drove me out of your land. And now that you're in trouble, now you want to come back to me. And now you need my help. Therefore, you are coming to me. So, they said, yes, this is why we're coming, that Ammon is coming against us, and we want you to go and to fight against the people of Ammon. Come be our head. Jephthah said to the rulers of Gilead, if you take me back to fight, and the Lord delivers. So once again, this whole showing some signs of faith, who might deliver? And the Lord delivers. This is Jephthah saying, the Lord may deliver, if the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? They say, the Lord be witness between us if we not do according to our words. So Jephthah went with them, and they made him head and commander. I want to ask you a question. If you go back, hold your finger there and turn back to Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. How did Gideon respond when they asked him, will you be our head? I will not be your head. What about his sons? My sons will not be your head. Oops, Abimelech. Right? My sons will not be your head. Abimelech, his son, who usurped that authority. I will not be your head. My sons will not be your head. Micah, who will be their head? The Lord will be your head. No, that's fine. The Lord will be your head, right? The Lord will be our head. Now, Jephthah, good man, showing signs of faith. Does he have flaws? Yeah. This was the fact that Gideon knew well. Jephthah's missing the point. God is the only one who wants to be their head, fast forwarding to the time when they had asked for a king. The Lord only should rule over them, but shall I be your head? And they said, yes, you will come and you be head and commander of our people. So, he doesn't start with a declaration of war. Right? We've already talked about the fact that God doesn't always choose the one that we would choose. He first goes out to Ammon and says, why have you come up against us like this? What is it that we have done to you that you have come up? Why do you fight against us and come against me in my land? In verse 13, the king of Ammon says, because you took our land away. Right? From the Arnon to the Jabbok. Down here in the Arnon, from the Arnon up here to the Jabbok. You took our land away. You give us that land back peaceably, and this will all go away. Who would you think, what's going on in history right now, who is negotiating from the position of power? Who should be, from human terms, who's negotiating from that position of power? Who's got the upper hand, militarily at this point? It's Ammon, right? I've come into your land. I've crossed over. I'm oppressing you. I'm judging you. For 18 years, I'm crushing you. Who has the upper hand, right? Here it is with God on Jephthah's side. God's one who has the upper hand. So when he says he can speak with this power, give us this land back peacefully and it'll all go away. In other words, Reubenites, get out of my land and everything will be okay. Now, Jephthah, again, sends messengers back up and he says, let's think for a minute here. When we were coming out of Egypt, we didn't take the land of Moab. We didn't take the land of Ammon. When we were coming through, we come to the land of Moab, we ask a question, can we pass through? Moab said, no. God said, you can't kill them, they're your family. So we went around Moab. Came to Ammon, right? The one who's saying this. Can we come through your land? Your king said, no. God wouldn't let us. So we took the long way around. We traveled around your land. And then we came to Sihon, king of Og. And we asked him, can we pass through your land? He said, no. But Sihon had a problem that Moab and Ammon didn't have. What was it? He wasn't family. Right? He attacked Israel. And this time, instead of going around, Israel fights back. And Jephthah makes it very clear the Lord delivered him in, delivered the Amorites into our hands. So, he delivered them into our hands, and now he has disposed the Amorites before us. And then he goes on to say, why have you waited these 300 years? You know, things have been going on. Moab's been sending pace, hasn't come and attacked. You've been going like this for 300 years. Why have you waited this long before you've come back and said these things? I lost my spot. In any case, verse 27 is where I was trying to get to. He said, so I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged us by fighting against us. And may the Lord, the judge, render judgment in this day. Right? I think that word the is kind of important there. May the Lord, there's a lot of judges that's been coming through the land, but the Lord is the judge. He is going to render this judgment one way or the other. I'm laying this at his hands. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. And he goes on and he said a little bit earlier at the end of this argument, you go back and you settle for the land Chemosh your God has given you, and we will continue to dwell in the land that Jehovah our God has given us. So we're setting up now for this, and I think everybody is probably, most Bible students know that Wednesday night, we're going to hit Jephthah's vow. And I'm going to ask on you to take some time and to prepare for this next section. Our reading for this next class is pretty short. But the thinking and the meditating and the prayerful consideration of the thoughts in the next section, not short at all. I've spent years on this next few sections, and I've still got to tell you I don't know the answer, right? But I want you to take some time meditating on these next few verses that we're going to talk about Wednesday night and come ready to discuss them in class. Thank you for your time and your attention. And we will shut it down and prepare for Wednesday.